Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
We'll go ahead and get started. Glad you're all here. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. If you didn't pick up an outline, there are some over at the welcome desk. You can grab one of those and we'll go from there. So let's go to God in prayer and we'll jump into the Bible study. Lord God, we come before you thankful again for your word. We're thankful for a great day, a day that you've given us. And Father, recognize that all good gifts come from you. And so we ask now that you would gift us with your presence. We ask that you would gift us with your discernment and your wisdom as we approach your word tonight. I pray that you would just speak to us from the text. Give us practical truths that we can apply to our lives. And Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise for all that you have done and all that you're going to do. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 3 tonight, starting with verse 7, and we've been working through this series called Greater Than. And just a quick recap, as we've been working through this series, the writer of Hebrews goes through and he takes certain Old Testament principles or Old Testament figures, and then he shows how Jesus offers something better than they could offer, or how Jesus himself is better than those particular people or those particular principles that you find in the Old Testament. And so tonight, we're looking at a better rest. And that's what we're looking at. And we're going to be covering a lot of verses tonight, but it should be pretty, it's pretty straightforward once we get into it. It looks intimidating when you see this big chunk of text, but don't let it intimidate you because we're going to walk through it. But one of the things that we need to understand when we talk about a rest, whenever you look at the Old Testament and you look at God promising his people rest, what he's promising them in the Old Testament, specifically to the Jews, he's promising that they are going to enter into the promised land, and they're going to enter into this land that he has promised to Abraham. He's going to enter into this land. They're going to go in. They are going to rest there. That is, they were not going to do battle or anything like that after everything is done, and they will live there in peace in that land. But in order to do that, they do have to wage war when they go into the promised land. Now, let me go ahead and express this idea right now. Whenever the Bible talks about, in the Old Testament, it talks about Israel entering into the promised land. So often, because of our hymns and stuff like that, we say, oh, the promised land represents heaven. Well, technically, no, it really doesn't. Not the Old Testament idea of the promised land. It doesn't represent heaven. Why? Well, because they had to do battle with all the enemies who were occupying the land. That's not the idea of heaven. Now, there is the idea of a heavenly rest, and there is the idea of an earthly rest. That is, resting in what God has done, earthly rest, resting in what he has done, trusting in his hand, trusting in his strength. And of course, there is a heavenly rest that we are going to get one day when we are there restored into our right relationship with God. Absolutely. But when we look at the Old Testament and we look at them entering into the promised land, it is not a one for one, oh, well, that's the idea of entering into heaven. Crossing the Jordan, you know, I looked over Jordan and what did I see? A band of angels coming after me. Well, that makes for a great song, but that doesn't really match up with what the Old Testament is illustrating. The idea of the promised land in the Old Testament is the idea of victorious Christian living. Entering into, doing the battle, depending upon God to fight our battles for us, and then living in that land. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes through and he looks at the rest that was promised by, well, through Moses and ultimately through Joshua, we find, when Joshua was the one who led them in and they occupied the land. And we're going to look at that in a second. He contrasts that with the rest that God offers. And they are two different kinds of rest. One is greater than the other one. The rest that is found in Christ is greater than the rest that is offered in the Old Testament. Now, with that background, let's pick up in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So this is, we're talking about the rest we can have in God, the rest that is offered in Christ. We don't depend upon our personal merit in order to live victorious Christian living. But there are some things that we need to do or to check if we are going to rest fully in the rest that Christ gives us. The first one is this. If I'm going to rest fully in Jesus, I need to check the hardness of my heart. I need to check the hardness of my heart. Anybody know what a Mohs scale is? M-O-H apostrophe S? You ever hear of a Mohs scale? If you were ever in a geology class, you know what a Mohs scale is. Maybe a physical science class. A Mohs scale is a scale of hardness for rocks and minerals. And you have some little representative samples, or you have items that will scratch something that won't scratch something else. And so basically, you can do this comparison to find out which thing is harder than the other one. Like if you have two rocks and you were to scratch one with the other, and if one of them scratched through the surface of the other one, you would say, well, this one is harder than that one. With the Mohs scale, you have a list of the hardness of common minerals. And if you're not sure what the mineral is, and you've kind of narrowed it down to a few possibilities, because some of them look very similar, you don't know exactly which one it is. Sometimes you have a little kit. Sometimes it's like there's a piece of glass with it, or a nail, and stuff like this, iron, different things. And you can take those different items out, and you can scratch this mineral, and you can tell which one scratches it, and you can tell how hard a substance is. Like, this scratched it, but this didn't. So I know it's on the Mohs scale between this number and that number. All right. There's no real easy Mohs scale for the human heart. You don't have that easy way of determining is someone's heart hardened. But we can fall into this progression of having our hearts hardened. And this is one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is saying that we need to check on. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And we're going to talk about what rebellion means there and what day he's talking about it specifically. But he says, don't harden your hearts. The text that he's referring to is Psalm 97. In Psalm 97, you have chapter 3 of Hebrews, you have verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, open quotes, and then it goes all the way down to the end of verse 11 and it closes quotes. That is a quote that the writer of Hebrews is pulling from Psalm 97. Now, to get the backstory on Psalm 97, you have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Exodus chapter 17. Back in Exodus chapter 17, Israel is without water. They don't have water. Moses was told by God to strike the rock with his rod, and water would come out, and it did. And we find in Exodus 17:7, we find this. So he, that's Moses, call the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So he uses two words in Exodus chapter 17. He called the place Massah, and it's a word that means testing, and Meribah, which is a word that means contention or strife. So because of the Israelites testing God, putting God to the test, and having so much strife and having so much contention, Moses names the place where he struck the rock Massah and Meribah. Contention and testing because of their contentious behavior and because of their testing of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, the word as in the rebellion, that would sort of equal the word Meribah. And the day of testing, that would equal the word Massah. Now, why do I say all that? Well, here they are. They're in the wilderness, and they're doubting as to whether or not God is among them. We'll unpack that more in just a moment. They're doubting as to whether or not he is among them, and it really was not the lack of water that did it. They had a lack of faith. It wasn't the lack of water. It was the lack of faith. It wasn't the need for water. It was the hardness of their heart that caused this problem. Now, just basic quick summary of Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. You hear the voice of God, rebel against his commands, even after seeing him in his works, and then you go astray in your hearts, and that leads you to no rest. You go astray in your hearts before God allows you to wander in the wilderness. The wandering in the wilderness usually is precipitated by going astray in your hearts first. And whenever we start to go astray in our hearts and straying away from the commands of God, then God will sometimes allow us to go our own way. Have you ever had that happen? Maybe with you as a parent, or maybe one of your parents has done that to you before? And you're doing something, my grandfather did that with the electric fence when we were kids. We were trying to get close to the electric fence, and I looked over at him and he said, "Go ahead, do it." I did that once. And so that was it. And I said, "Oh my goodness, why didn't you tell me?" He said, "You wouldn't have listened. I just had to let you do it. I let you do it. Now you realize, not a smart thing," right? And sometimes we go astray in our heart and God says, "Okay, do it. Do it." They went astray in their hearts. God then tested them by allowing them to go into the wilderness. He sent them into the wilderness. Look at verse 12. We're still talking about the hardness of heart. "Take care, brothers." Now, this is the outworking of this hardness. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" He repeats that phrase again. Do not harden your hearts. The Greek word for hardness there in that passage is sclerotis. It's the same word from which we get our word sclerosis, the hardening of some sort of tissue. So he's saying, don't allow your heart to be hardened, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What's the principle of the hardening of a heart? Or how does that happen? It happens when you have an overexposure to the truth, but an undervaluing of the truth. When you are overexposed to truth, and God just keeps giving you truth, and keeps giving you truth, and keeps giving you truth, and you undervalue that truth, and you don't obey it, and you don't listen, and your heart becomes hardened. You ever watch on the Food Network or something where they make candy? You ever see that show? So addictive. You start watching that thing and you're just kind of sucked in. And I was watching a few years ago and they were making Jawbreakers. And they'll take a little core and they'll coat it in that hard sugar coating and they'll put it in this big tumbler and it will tumble around and it'll polish it. And then while all of these Jawbreakers are tumbling around in there with that layer of that sugar hardened shell on there and this big heated drum, they'll take a container and they'll pour more liquid syrup in there. And as it lands upon those Jawbreakers, it rolls around some more, and with all the heat, they get another little thin coating. And then they'll put another coat, and then they'll put another coat, and then they'll put another coat, and they just keep on going, and the Jawbreakers grow in size, and they grow, the walls grow in thickness with one layer after another layer after another layer. That's the way that the hardness of heart works. It doesn't happen all at once, just suddenly, boom, you have a hard heart. It's a gradual process. There's one layer of hardness. And then after a little bit of time, there's another layer of hardness. And another layer, and another layer. And before long, your heart just keeps getting harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. It's like a callus forming on your finger when you're playing a musical instrument or whenever you're working and you're using a tool and you work. And at first, there's some blisters. And then after a little bit of time, you don't really feel much anymore. And then after a little bit more time, the skin starts growing thicker and thicker and thicker, and it gets hardened and it gets calloused. That's the principle of hardening. It takes time for this to happen. So when a person sees the work of God, hears the word of God, knows the will of God, and refuses over and over again, hardness occurs. That's why it's so important when a child is making a decision to follow Christ. And I've heard parents say it before, "I don't think they're old enough." If the kid knows and understands what sin is and understands the penalty for sin, I don't mean they have to have a full-blown theological understanding, but they understand that sin separates me from God and I am a sinner and they own it, then they are old enough to receive Christ. And I've talked to people before about this. I talked to a gentleman that I know. He was an altar counselor at the church I served at. He was an older gentleman. He said, there was a six-year-old that came forward today, and that six-year-old won't accept Jesus. And I told that kid's parents, I don't think he's ready. I said, why would you tell him that? Well, I don't think a six-year-old's ready. I said, I was six and a half, and I know I came to Christ, and I've seen children younger. Well, I don't think they understand. Well, did you ask them what sin was? No. Well, you need to ask them what sin is. That's one of the main things. That's the main thing. They don't understand what sin is, but if they truly understand what sin is, but you find that what happens many times is, as this old saying goes, people don't get older and smarter, they get older and harder. When someone keeps resisting and keeps resisting and keeps resisting and keeps resisting and keeps resisting, can God break through? Absolutely. But it gets harder and harder and harder because there's all those layers of hardness that occur when somebody keeps refusing God and keeps refusing God and keeps refusing God and keeps refusing God. That's why if you ever, and I've done it, not in here, but I've done it before in places, just ask people, how many of you came to Christ before the age of 18? The number of hands that go up outnumbers all the other hands. It just normally does. Because most people come to Christ earlier in life. And that's not to say for somebody who's older can't come to Christ. I'm just saying, whenever that resistance over the years, it puts a barrier in place. Now, with this in mind, what's the cure? Well, the cure for a hardened heart is brokenness. That's the cure. That's the only cure. And by the way, I think I put it on there. Brokenness is to be a constant attitude, not some sort of passing stage in our life. So often we look at brokenness as, well, I just have a sense of brokenness and God just broke me. But I got over that. That's not what God doesn't intend for us to get over the brokenness and the dependence that we have on Him. It's not some passing stage. It's to be a constant attitude. There is a brokenness over our sin, yes, that we are to bring to God and we are to confess and we are to repent. And there is that brokenness that we can leave with Him. But there is that brokenness that says, I am completely and totally dependent upon You, O God. That brokenness should remain. So with that in mind, let me just give you kind of a flyby about what Scripture says about those whose hearts are broken by sin. First of all, it says if you're broken over your sin, first of all, God comes near those people. God comes near them. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. He accepts their attitude. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. And then He revives them in Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. So are you living with an attitude of brokenness? Is there any hardness going on in your heart? Have you been overexposed to truth in certain area, God's truth, and yet at the same time, there's been an undervaluing of that truth and an under-response to God's truth that He has given you so graciously? So if I'm going to be resting in Christ, then I have to check my heart. Because I cannot rest in Christ if I have a hardened heart. I won't be able to rest if that's the case. Secondly, I need to check my history with God. Look at verse 17. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, let's back up and talk about this. So, Israel is in Egypt, all right? Egypt is held captive. I'm sorry, Israel is held captive by the Egyptians. God raises up Moses. He goes as a deliverer. Moses tells Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh says no. So then God sends plagues, one plague after another plague after another plague. And we find that finally Pharaoh relents. And not only does he relent, that Moses and the people plunder the Egyptians, They take their valuables, and the amazing thing is that they don't go and forcibly take them. Bible says they went and they just ask, "Hey, I'm gonna need that gold jewelry, the earrings too. Come on." And they gave them all this jewelry, and they left with all of these riches of Egypt. They get to the shore of the Red Sea. And after they get to the shore of the Red Sea, you probably know the story. They get to the shore of the Red Sea. It's impassable. Pharaoh's army's bearing down upon them. Moses goes out. God parts the waters. And this glory cloud, this cloud of fire comes down, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night is leading them in. And this presence of God comes down and blocks the Egyptians from pursuing them. And then the Egyptians get out in the middle of the Red Sea and the waters close back over them and everybody celebrates. Now, they're wandering around. They don't have water. God supplies them miraculously with water. Then they complain, you know, and God's giving them bread. He's giving them manna from heaven. They complain about that. So God gives them quail, sends quail just all over the place. So they can just go pick up the quail and eat the quail. So all these things are happening. And all this time, God is leading them by this pillar of fire at night and this pillar of cloud by day. It's always there in front of them. And you get down, you look at that, and they did such incredible, God, they've seen such incredible things. They've seen God work in incredible, unbelievable ways. It's like the little boy came home from Sunday school, and his dad said, "Son, what'd you learn about today in Sunday school?" And he says, "Well, Israel was released from Egypt, and they get to the shore of the Red Sea, and they don't know what they're going to do. So Moses calls out to the engineers, and they build this bridge over the Red Sea. And while they're crossing over the Red Sea, the Israeli commandos rig plastic explosive charges all along the pylons. And then Moses is standing on the opposite side of the Red Sea. And as the Egyptian army come over in their chariots, right as they reach the middle of the bridge, Moses raises up the detonator and presses the button and blows them all up. And the father said, "Son, is that really what your Sunday school teacher said?" He said, "No, Dad, but you would really not believe what she said happened." It's an amazing thing that happened. God, he did this incredible miracle of deliverance for them. And yet, once we get down in Exodus chapter 15, it says that they're singing to God. In Exodus 14, it says, and then it says in verse 15, they're singing this hymn and they sing this song of triumph. And Exodus 15 ends with verse 18, or I'm sorry, the song ends with, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So it's these people praising this merciful God who intervened for them. And then there in verse 15, verse 18 is, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And then you get down to verse 23 of the same chapter. 3 days after the Red Sea crossing. 3 days. And only bitter water was found, and they start complaining. And God made the water sweet, and they drank. And that mentioned, a month and a half later, they're complaining again. God sent quail, as we mentioned earlier. They supplied a need. They're unable to meet for themselves. And you would think this would just reinforce, hey, God is faithful. Then you get to chapter 17. And at verse 17, chapter 17, you find the event that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It says, they're without water again. Exodus 17, Moses cried out to the Lord, and he was afraid he's about to be killed. He says, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And that is when Moses was told by God, strike the rock and water would come out. And it did. And then the people say in Exodus 17, 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And ultimately, in Numbers chapter 14, later on, they refused to enter the promised land. This is crazy. I mean, let's just think about this. They were in Egypt. They were prisoners. God sent Moses. They saw all the plagues firsthand. They saw the miraculous deliverance. They saw, they were there, all of them, they were there at the Red Sea, and they saw the waters part. Nobody missed this. They saw the waters part. They saw God hold off the Egyptian army. They watched as the Egyptian army was destroyed by God in a miraculous work of intervening in nature. They watched when as water came out of a rock. They watched miraculously manna come from heaven. They watched quail appear, boom, in the camp so they could eat meat. They even had a pillar of fire at night leading them and a pillar of cloud by day leading them. The very glory of God present with them. And still they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? Is he among us or not? They were completely and totally missing what was going on. They didn't understand. They didn't check their history. They didn't go back and look and say, wow, look at everything that's happened. And this is just in a matter of days. This is not years after that. This is just a matter of days. Just days after this deliverance, they start questioning. Even when they were given the answer, long before they asked that question, they still didn't hear the truth. God gave them that answer long before they even asked the question, is the Lord among us or not? God's already given them the answer to that. Yes, he's right there. And they missed it. And so what do we draw from this? If we're going to check our history with God, we have to understand this. We are never going to enter that rest, that victorious life of Christian living. We're never going to enter into that if we're doubting the faithfulness of God. We can't doubt the faithfulness of God and depend upon God at the same time. We can't say, because we're always going to hold on to things for ourselves. If we're going to truly depend upon the faithfulness of God, that is the only way that we're truly going to be able to rest. Your rest in God is directly proportional to the amount of trust that you have in God. You don't trust God that much, you're not going to have that spiritual rest. God's offering it, but we resist it. Why? Because we don't check our history. We don't understand that God is offering this and that God is completely and totally faithful. This morning, before I got out of bed, I was laying in bed and I was just thinking through some stuff and I was looking at some verses and I was just kind of praying through stuff. And it came to mind what I mentioned. I think I mentioned it last Sunday night, and I know I mentioned it this past Wednesday night. I was thinking about those tenses of salvation we had talked about, how God has saved us. If you're a Christian, God has saved you according to the Bible, and that's justification. You were declared not guilty before God, and God is saving us as Christians. That is, he is sanctifying us. He's in the process of making us like Christ, and the Bible says that he will save us. That is, that one day we will be glorified. We will be completely like Christ, not deity, but perfect, and we won't sin anymore. So there's those three tenses of salvation. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, that is so true in my own life, in situations, though, isn't it? And just the history of the Bible. God has saved. He has delivered from trial, from trouble. And God is still doing that today. And God will one day totally and completely remove us from that trouble. And that just encouraged my heart because I was thinking, wow, why don't I rest in God more? Because if you look back over the history, you find that God is completely faithful. One of the most meaningful prayer times for me was when I was living in Sevierville. I had just moved to Tennessee, and I was praying about some things, and I was saying, God, I just want to know that I can trust you. I just want to know that I can depend upon you. I just want to know that I can just completely trust you with these particular situations. And the thought came to mind, okay, here's what I'll do. I'm going to go back and I'm going to run through if there was ever a time that God was unfaithful to me or untrustworthy to me. Was there ever a time that God didn't show up? So I start running through things in my head about, okay, was there ever a time God failed me? Was there ever a time God failed me? So I went through and I couldn't think of any, which is a good thing. And I went through and I thought, wow, God, you've just never failed me. And it was almost like I just sensed the Holy Spirit say, wrong. I have never failed, period. It's not about you. It's not about I've never failed you. I've never failed ever at all. with anything. It's so much bigger than you. And so you can trust in God. You can put your faith in Him and trust Him. You can trust Him for salvation. You can trust Him to keep you in that salvation. You can trust that He is going to completely save you one day, but you can also trust Him in the day-to-day moments, in the day-to-day life, and enter into that rest. But it is directly proportional to how much faith you have in Him. Your rest and your faith in Him, that's it. Now understand, the amount of your faith in God does not change the fact that God is faithful. It doesn't at all. If you say, well, I don't know, I just don't have that much faith in God. That does not eliminate the faithfulness of God just because you wrestle with it. My former pastor up in Tennessee, at one point in time, early on in his life, he tells a story how he wrestled with his salvation. He wrestled with, was he not truly saved? He believed that he was, but he was wrestling with that. And he said, it's like God gave him an image of this bridge. And it was this really well-built bridge over this deep chasm between two cliffs, and there was a deep river down at the bottom. And he said, you know, there were alligators and all sorts of stuff down there, and kind of the image in his mind. And he said, there's one guy who walks across the bridge, you know, puts his hands in his pockets, walks along, whistling, looks over the side, looks down at the alligators and stuff, just keeps on walking, just kind of just strolls across the bridge. And there's someone else who's crossing the bridge and is shaking and sweat's pouring off of him, and he's on his hands and knees and he's gritting his teeth, and every movement that he makes is like agony trying to get across the bridge, but finally he gets across the bridge. And the question was, which of the two guys was the safest? Well, the answer is they were both equally safe because they're crossing the same bridge. One had complete and total trust in the bridge. The other one was agonizing in his trust over the bridge. But the bridge remains the same. And in the same way, it's the same God. And if you enter, if you go into this with God and you say, oh God, I don't know if I can trust you, I don't know. God's like, I'm just as trustworthy as I ever was. Your doubt does not change the trustworthiness of God. It will change the degree of comfort that you have as you trust Him. Because if you're worried and anxious and fretted and fearful, then you're going to have a hard time resting and relying on Him. Not that He's unreliable. You're just going to have a much more miserable time, you know, of doing that. I read the other day, it said, if God's going to make you wait anyway, you might as well enjoy it. And I thought, wow, that's a statement. Then I had to reread it and I thought, well, that's really true. You know, but what do we normally do in the wait? We worry. And we fret. And if we've done everything that we can do, and we know we've done everything that we can do, then it's out of our hands. It's completely out of our hands. We can't do anything about it. We leave it with Him. So there's a rest that is coming with God, but we need to check our history. If you notice verse 18, he says, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Ultimately, the people of Israel, because of the hardness of their heart, because of their resistance toward the truth, they did not enter into the promised land when they were supposed to, when God told them to. And because of that, that generation had to wander in the wilderness until they died. God did not allow them to enter into it because they were unwilling to put their full trust and faith in God. You know that there's a passage, I can't remember the address right now, but there's a passage when Moses comes back and says, well, this is the Dustin George version, okay? It's going to be in bookstores next year. Moses comes back, I'm heavily paraphrasing. Moses comes back and says, well, guys, you blew it. Good job, guys. God said enter, and you didn't enter, and so now he says you're all going to die. So congratulations, all right? And then they said, oh, no, wait, but we didn't mean it. Oh, sorry. We'll go right now. And Moses is like, no, you better not. It's a bad idea. God's already spoken. So they try to go and take over, and they get whooped. And so that's also in the Dustin George version, whooped. All right. Not whipped, whooped. Different. If you've ever been whipped versus whooped, or whooped versus whipped, you know there is a difference. But anyway, so they get whooped. They get whooped bad. And so They decided they were going to do this on their own. It did not work. And they could not enter into the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. That's ultimately what kept them out. And the writer of Hebrews is using this, and that's the main question we need to ask. Why is the writer of Hebrews bringing this up? Because there were people that he was writing to who were tempted to go back to Judaism and go back to those old practices and reject the grace and mercy that was found in Christ and go back to the old way of doing things. And the writer of Hebrews is using Psalm 95 and this exposition of Psalm 95 to tell them, don't do that. Don't be disobedient. Don't go back. Don't back up. Don't back away from who Christ is. Don't back away from the work of Christ. Don't try to do this by your own hand. You will meet with failure. And if you do not do that, if you do decide to do that and step away from God, there is nothing that is remaining. There's no rest for you. There's no heavenly rest. There's no earthly rest. You have to depend upon Him and Him alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this. This is verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That is the glory cloud, the cloud that was leading them. And all passed through the sea. They all went through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. That's the manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink. That's the water coming out of the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Because of their unbelief. And Paul is saying, listen, don't be deceived. Don't make a mistake in believing that just because you're Jewish or just because you're hanging out with the right crowd that you're going to have that rest that God offers. He goes back and he says, listen, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. They all got to eat the food. But a lot of them did not get the rest that God wanted to give them. So we have to check our history. And then finally, we have to check our hope for the future. I need to check my hope for the future. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, lest us fear any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. So there's a promise remaining. Writer of Hebrews says, listen, the promise of rest is still right there. It's still being offered. Don't come short of it because it's still being offered. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You realize that's the case. Revelation, the revelation of God, must always be mixed with faith. If you get the revelation from God, from His Word, God speaks to you, you have to mix that with faith. It has to be, you have to operate from that place of trusting His Word. I knew a guy one time, and he would throw scripture out at different situations, which is a good thing to have something, you know, to have scripture to combat situations or get your mind aligned. But he didn't do anything except just throw it out. It wasn't like he believed it. It was almost like it was like a little magical charm that he would just kind of throw out there. Something would happen, he would just throw it out. Boom, throw it out. There we go. And then he would complain about, well, I don't know why. I said, dude, are you actually putting that into practice? Okay? I mean, you know, the guy in your cubicle is causing a stir and you're like, Bible says love your neighbor. Well, love him. I mean, you kind of have to put faith in that and put it into practice. You just can't say, hey, the Bible says love your neighbor. And then just leave it and then go back to your cubicle and complain. He is such a jerk. Bible says, love your neighbor. That's not going to do anything unless it's mixed with faith. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you got to check your hope for the future, and you have to make sure that the truth is being mixed with faith, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3, for we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We can rely upon God because we did nothing to obtain that rest. We didn't work for it. He's telling the Hebrews, you didn't work for this. You didn't obey all these statutes and everything. And God said, oh, because of that, now I'm going to give them rest, because they kind of met me in that, and I did half of it and they did half of it, and so now they can enter my rest. That's not it. He says his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The work of the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, was laid out before the foundation of the world. I talked to a guy one time and he said, well, you know what the deal was? The cross was an afterthought. I said, no, it wasn't. It was from the foundation of the world that he was slain. Before God said, let there be anything, he understood that his son would go to the cross. It was an understood thing. He said, no. Sin caught him totally off guard. Really? He said, that's not my God. Nothing catches my God off guard. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? It hasn't. All right. So, reliance upon God, we can rely upon him because we did nothing to obtain that. Verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. Okay? God rested from his work. He did the work, and then he rested on that work, giving us this example. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. So you find, though, he makes an argument. He makes an argument. And here's the argument. He goes back to the idea that's found in his little exposition of Psalm 95. And he goes through and he explains, if you could have rest by your own hand, by your own works, if that was possible, then why does David talk about a different kind of rest? Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter, that's in the Old Testament, because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's an urgency there. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, today, today. Today, there's an urgency. For if Joshua had given them rest, here it is, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, if rest came from following Judaism, if rest came from accomplishing this by your own hand, by your own merit, if rest came that way, why did David write many, many years later that there's another rest? That there's a better rest? Why would David mention that if rest was given back here with Joshua? Well, the answer is there's a better rest coming that David is looking forward to. And David is checking his hope for the future. And that we are to check our hope for the future. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That Sabbath rest, we're not talking about resting on the Sabbath. We're talking about a lifestyle of rest in God. A lifestyle of just resting in God. Relying upon Him. We are to live a Sabbath life. And by rest, I don't mean, well, I'm just going to kick back and relax on the couch and watch some football. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about resting in God. Relying on His power. Being just trusting completely that he knows what he's doing and that he will accomplish his perfect plan in our lives and in our world. And we just rely upon him and just trust. Absolutely trust him. He's offering us a life of resting in Christ. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Just as God rested on that seventh day, God rested from his works and he said, it's all done. It's all accomplished. We are to live in that Sabbath lifestyle of God accomplished it all. It's been accomplished. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing that I can do to add to my salvation. Do I need to guard against sin? And do I need to practice the disciplines of prayer and Bible study and all? Absolutely. But that's not adding to my salvation. That's cooperating with the working of God in me because I am already saved. I'm not adding to anything that God has already done. Because just as God worked on those 6 days and then he rested, giving us an example to follow in our own life, at the same time, the writer of Hebrews says it illustrates how God has accomplished all things through Christ. And now We don't live in this span of time over here. All right? We don't live here working and slaving and working and doing all these things and trying to create and make things happen. We live here in Christ. That I don't have to work for my salvation. He's accomplished it. And so there's a Sabbath lifestyle where I can say, thank you, God, for doing it all. Thank you, God, for accomplishing all that work on the cross. Just as you accomplished all those things in the days of creation and then rested, Jesus accomplished all those things on the cross. And now I can rest in him and have that true Sabbath lifestyle rest that comes only through him. Are you resting in Christ? I mean, am I resting in Christ? This question I ask myself. Am I resting in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? What's your biggest worry? What's your biggest fear? What's your biggest doubt? What would that look like if you put it in the context of God is this faithful, so I'm going to live in this space? Well, I don't know how it's going to work out. I think about Israel. I would have been the person, I think, I don't know, sanctified imagination. I think I would have been the person that after we crossed over the Red Sea, that I would have gone over and I would have said, Moses, what's the plan? Can I have the plan? Just lay it out. Can I have the plan? Can you just lay it out for me, what the plan is? And Moses would be like, we're going to trust God. Yeah, okay. Now I need a plan. I need a plan. Like a packet of information, if you have that. If you could produce that, that would be awesome. Just like a plan. And there's nothing wrong with planning. Planning is good. We need to plan. But at the same time, sometimes God just says, just trust me with this. Okay, God, kind of need the plan. And God's like, no, you don't. You kind of need to trust. I was like, well, I would trust if I had a plan. But then that's not really, you know, it's not really a whole lot of trust going on whenever, you know, God's like, here's, have you ever thought about, I got to stop. I took my watch off. I have to stop. But have you ever thought about this? If you like me, sometimes I've asked God, what's going to happen here and what's going to happen there? And how long is this going to take, God? What's going to happen? What do you need to do to get this ready? And what do you need? And I ask all these questions. And sometimes I wonder, I look back like over the last 10 years of my life, and I think 10 years ago, if I had asked God and God said, okay, I'm going to lay everything out for you, probably there would have been times I would have been like, oh, no, 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 not going there, not going to do that, not going to, no, 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 no. There have been hard times in the past that I'm like, whoa, what? What's going to happen? It's going to be that bad? Oh, no, but God's like, I'm going to bring you through it. No, I don't want to go through it. I don't want to, no, 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 no. I don't want to know. Sometimes I think God does not allow us to know because we just can't take it right now. We just can't, you know. You've heard me say before, I believe that is so. In many cases, God answers no to prayers at certain times because our character cannot bear the yes. And there are times that I ask God for something and God's like, oh, I'm going to answer that, but just not now, because if I gave it to you now, you'd make a mess of it. You know, well, I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense. Yeah, you do. You wouldn't give a 5-year-old brand new car and say, go have fun. You wouldn't do that. They're not capable of doing what they need to do in that car. They're not capable of understanding the power that's behind it. So sometimes God says, no, not now. Later. Why? Because he loves us. And he knows that that would cause a problem. All right, that was free, by the way. You can take that in a different sermon. But anyway, there you go. Are you living a life of rest in God? Where is it that God is saying, leave that in my hands? And you're saying, oh, but God, I think it's so much safer with me. Can I give you a truth? It's not. It's really not. It's really not. His hands are the safest place for whatever you're dealing with. His hands are the safest place. Not yours. Not mine. His. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful for your rest. And so often, I run to all sorts of other things trying to find rest. And when it's only found in you. And I know there's probably a lot of people in the room do the same thing. We run to this and that and cry out, complain, worry, doubt, have fear. And all the while you're saying, all you have to do is trust me. And so God, I pray that we would be a people who trust you. We'd be a people who exercise faith in you, recognizing that you're faithful. And if we have a faith that allows us to walk with confidence over that bridge of salvation, or if we crawl with fear and trembling, or Father, maybe it's not salvation, maybe it's just that day-to-day life where we're taking that step out onto the bridge of today and we are terrified. Father, help us to be bold people, recognizing that it's not about the size of our faith, but it's about the object of our faith, and that's you. So Father, I pray that there wouldn't be hardness in us, there wouldn't be hearts of unbelief, there wouldn't be discontent. Father, I pray that we would have clear eyes to be able to see you, and in the middle of a trial or in the middle of a difficulty, we wouldn't cry out, is God among us or not? But we would know that you're there. And so, Father, I pray that no matter what comes, no matter what we face, I pray that you would give us that strength and that understanding of who you are and all that you have done and all that you're going to do. Father, we want to rest in you. Not our own merits, not our own intelligence, not our own abilities, but in you. And just rest. So, Father, we pray that. And I pray that for anybody here who's wrestling with something. And I pray that they would leave it in your hands. And they would just rest and know that placing it in your hands is the absolute best thing they can possibly do. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.